Background or that teaching in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting that David, one of the Psalms, also brings that through, as David said, as the Holy Ghost said, or David said. Now, David lived a long time after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. He was the second king of Israel. And he, in the Psalm that he wrote there, I think it's 95 somewhere, it says, "Today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. For God swear in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So, quite clearly, there's a principle here for God's people that goes not just with this incident where it took place, first of all, in the wilderness. It's not a location so much as a spiritual condition. And we're going to talk about that in a little while. We sometimes think of rest being heaven. And a lot of the Negro spirituals in their songs write about crossing over Jordan and entering into campground. It's all some lovely songs there. But the idea is that Canaan for them is where you're resting from your labours. But we believe that typically, or as clear as we can understand from the Bible context, that Canaan is not a place where we've ceased from our wars. It's this place where the wars really start. Because those people knew there was a crisis there. As soon as they put their foot over that some boundary line there at Kadesh Barnea, it meant that all those nations are going to be bristling with their weaponry and ready to exterminate you. So what is this rest the Bible talks about? What is this rest? It's important to understand it's not the rest of inactivity. Because David, I believe, we'll talk about it. I'm just trying to preach to you before I get to my notes. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord Jesus, help us to understand this truth without toppling into some error. What it is to know the rest of faith, the rest of God. And to enter into everything you want us to enter into, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're very familiar now, of course, with the review of Egypt to Canaan and how that the Bible itself takes out certain events in this pilgrimage and likens them, or their types, or gives us understanding or picture of the Christian life in some aspect. For instance, the Passover lamb, the blood applied to the doorpost. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we're not making it up. There's a link there the Holy Spirit's got there. As we go, they see them go through the Red Sea. Remember the crossing there? And going forward, 1 Corinthians 10, the first couple of verses, all our fathers were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And we know from Romans 6 that baptism is a figure or a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. It's important to understand that. So you see them walking out, marching out into the wilderness, God providing for them the manna every day. The manna tasted like two things. Remember what it was? Fresh oil and wafers and honey, and then other references, fresh oil. The honey speaks of the land that they're going to. It's a foretaste of the land flowing with milk and honey. It's to get their taste buds ready for it and expecting it. There must be something in the Christian life which answers to that sweetness. And the oil always in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit, an invariable, unvarying picture of the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit among them, among his people, feeding them with, especially as young babes in Christ, as young believers, with the honey of the expectation of a life of fruitfulness and sweetness and fullness. Is it unreasonable for a young Christian to have that expectation that now they've trusted Christ as their Savior, their life is going to be different? Their life is going to be fruitful, guided, strengthened, and purposeful? I don't think that's too far-fetched, is it? That the Spirit of God raises that expectation in someone who's just turned to their to the Christ as their Savior? And is that expectation to be thwarted? Why is it then we have numbers of people, and far too many really today, have been saved 20, 30 years ago, and they're cold and dry and cynical and critical, and looking back on their youthfulness, we're almost despising their own youth as young people in Christ that were ready to go anywhere and do anything for God. That should not be the case. We should be growing sweeter with age and becoming more Christ-like, despite the wrinkles and the different things that happen. We should be, please God, still bearing fruit in old age. Still bearing fruit in old age. And I came off a vineyard. I was raised on it, 100 acres of vines, with my grandparents, my parents, in the Marion District, an irrigated oasis south of Adelaide there, and saw some of the oldest vines, gnarled and woody, bearing the most beautiful grapes still. And that should be the picture of the Christian life there, bearing much fruit for the Lord. So they came, as you recall, through the Red Sea, and then God brought them right up against Sinai. And they spent a long time there, comparatively speaking. They spent the best part of a year there, or 9 months or so, in which time God gave them the law, which is not only the Ten Commandments, but also all the plans and specifications for that amazing mobile tabernacle worship center where God chose to reveal the Shekinah glory over that golden box, the ark there behind the heavy veil. There, that was there, and of course Bezalel, they spent that time making that. And then so as soon as possible, really it's about the turn of the year, they remember the sacrifice, they celebrated their Passover, and then they were ready to come to this place called Kadesh Barnea. We see under the law that God's people didn't fare very well, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we know from the New Testament, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so it's important to see that. So we come to this place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. And why don't you go now to Numbers chapter 13. Sorry, you turned there. We're going to take up our lesson there. Numbers chapter 13. Come in, brother. Welcome. Numbers chapter 13. And verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then we have them all listed there with their names and their pedigrees. And so Moses sent them, verse 17, to spy out the land of Canaan, said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. That's interesting, isn't it? Because God said it's a good land. What cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. And now the time was the time of first ripe fruits. Now, grapes. Verse 23, they return. with a cluster of grapes on a staff or a pole big enough for two men to have to bear it. That's, I've never seen a bunch of grapes that big. That's got to be something like this, heavy enough for two men to carry from Eshcol, the grapes of Eshcol, as the samples of the land. Verse 24, the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes. Verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, showed them the fruits of the land. And they told them and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They first of all said, we can't do it. Now, I guess every Christian here can identify with that, and there's nothing wrong with saying, this is impossible. This is impossible. Love your enemy? That's not natural. That doesn't come naturally. It has to have the agape love of the Holy Spirit, of God in you, to be able to have that love to love an enemy. It's absolutely impossible for the natural man to love his enemies. And they brought up an evil report of the land. There's nothing wrong with saying we can't do it, but what follows after from that is the important thing. The Lord knows you can't do it. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now they said, we can't do it. And the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. They said, we can't. Then they said, we won't. We're going to make a captain. We can't do it on the basis of what we see and our calculations. We now made a choice, not just an observation, we won't. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give us it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And ye rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregations bade stone them with stones. What happened to the democracy here? They said, well, you've been outvoted 10-1. 10 to 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, if you insist on going up, that's where our democracy leaves and we'll kill you. I wonder what's a good way to run a church. Just raise that there. Do you think that democracy is always the way to discern God's will for the future of the church? It's true that people need to have a say on some things. But we're talking about leadership. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a great nation. Moses begins to pray, intercessory prayer, that God won't destroy his people. And as we say, the rest is history. God said, you won't go in there. verse 28 of that chapter 14. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which ye have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up an evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men which were in to search the land, lived still. I just want to follow this up. Did you understand what happened then? Their leaders, the 10 leaders that said, we can't do it, God just removed them. That's pretty serious. God can remove leaders how he likes. He can do it not necessarily in a violent way, just move them on. Okay. The two were still there and still lived. Now, the people mourned greatly, verse 39. And verse 40, they had a change of mind. They rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. We'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. Ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from the Lord. Wherefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites, that's the fellow that represents the flesh, the man who despised his birthright and his descendants, came down, and the Canaanites, they're the principalities and powers, I believe, which dwell in the land, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. So the sequence is this. 12 go in, come back after 40 days, to say, with the eye of faith, with God leading us, we can. The other 10 said, we can't, it's impossible. We said, we all know it's impossible. But two said, if we will cooperate with God and walk by faith, he will give us the victory against the impossible, like he's done by bringing us through the Red Sea, like he did before when Moses was sitting on the rock there, so weary, with his rod in the hand. Remember that earlier? Malachi was defeated. As he took his position on the rock, just speaks of Christ, of course, in the authority there, then God was able to pour out his power upon Joshua in the valley, and Amalek was eventually defeated. So we have had lessons for the last year in walking by faith and doing the impossible. We've just got to know God's grand plan, his battle plan, his revelation of what I should do from his word. And then we do it in faith, not faith in ourselves, walking worthy before the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight, and God will intervene and give us the victory. So they said, no, we're not in it because we can't see it. And the leadership here was very rationalistic. Now, I want to, for the next few minutes, basically handle it this way. In sometimes military operations or policing different things, you have a brief. The brief is, go do this, take this captive, free these people, do this. Right? Then, when they've done this, with all its imperfections, maybe some victory, maybe complete loss, those that come back, survive, come back, and they debrief. And they sit down, even though it was a very successful campaign, so let's look at it, and see where the weak points are, where were the strong points, and we will go through this and learn some lessons so that next time we'll do it even better. I'd like to call this the debrief at Kadesh Barnea, looking back on this battle which they lost, the battle of faith, and the battle against physical enemies there, and learn some things. And I'm sure this could go on, but just enough for today. Okay, number one, I think the first thing that you will understand, if you were sitting on that committee saying, now what went wrong, or what can we learn from this? The first thing I would see here was that there was a very small window of opportunity for entering into this life of faith, a small window of opportunity to go into the promised land. It was only 40 days, Numbers 14:34, each day for a year. So it was 40 days God gave them to make up their minds whether they're going to take this step of faith. And after those 40 days had gone, God said, okay, the door is now closed to that generation that could have made that decision and led their families into a life of untold blessing and fruitfulness and victory. God says, it's too late. Now, application for Christians. Canaan is not heaven. It's a land of fight and fruit, described as entering into rest. It's a strange sort of rest. What is this rest? Here's a sidelight that might help you, what I believe God is saying illustrates it from the Bible. In the book of Ruth, we have Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, coming back from Moab after they'd lost their husbands, all three of them. Okay, remember that. So, all past days behind, Ruth comes with Naomi, says, I'm not going to part with you, we're going to stay together, and your God is going to be my God, even though I'm not an Israelite. And they come to the little town of Bethlehem in harvest time, and Ruth begins to glean in the field of Boaz, remember that? And the conversation between Ruth and her mother-in-law went like this, and when it came obvious that there may be a possibility of marriage to Boaz. In Ruth 3:1, we read, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now, at first you think, well, this is going to be great. If she can marry Boaz, he's a very rich man, and she can just put her feet up and have servants everywhere, all this, and just lie back and rest all the time. I want you to look in on this little woman now as she's married Boaz, this very wealthy Jewish man, and he redeems all of her estate, etc. Picture of the Lord. And she comes into marital union with him. Do you think she's going to be... This man was one of the leaders in the town. He sat in the gate with the elders. He was a very busy man. Can you imagine their home just being one of leisure? I don't think so. There's going to be people coming in and out to see Boaz. There's going to be decisions to be made in terms of a government type of legislation. And this little woman's going to have a family, because she was one of the great grandmas of David, you remember that? And so she's a busy woman. She's looking after a baby. She's doing probably a lot more than she was doing as a widow here. Busy, busy, busy. So, Ruth, is this rest? Is this the rest that your mother was talking about? She said, oh, yes, it is. But it's not the rest of idleness and the rest of indolence and lack of activity. It's a rest where I have come to trust my husband as the source of all that I need, and that in union with him, I'm far more at rest now, though I'm getting less hours sleep in my spirit and my heart than I was back there at Moab, even as a believer, a new believer. See. I used to read a lot of, well, I still do, a lot of Andrew Murray's books. I commend them highly to you. It's probably, I've read most of his books, and it's only probably one or two pages I wasn't sure about. It seems to be on the subject he's on, which is this truth, he's spot on. Commend his books to you. But I used to get this idea as a younger Christian there, single man, this man must just sit around and write books all the time. He's got so many of them out there. Until years and years later I read his biography, I thought, wow. He was one of the busiest ministers in South Africa. Large church, large outreach in terms of training people for technical skills and lots of things, schooling and things. Incredible man there. And they said in the book there that sometimes we're accused of preaching this aspect of sanctification as making lazy Christians with their feet up just sitting in the heavenlies doing nothing for God. this man's very life was one of pointed and poised activity and great fruitfulness and great weariness in the faith. You know, Paul said that, I labor according as he labors in me, working in me mightily. So when God worked in Paul mightily, Paul was worked out and he's tired. But it was the Lord doing the work. Wasn't Paul nutting it out? It wasn't Paul saying, let's comb over all this Europe here. We'll do a huge survey and come back and bring it to the Church of Antioch and lay out all the plans for the next 20 years and how we're going to do it. And prioritize this because this looks really good here. That's a big town here. Or is it? No, we find them in the first missionary party going across modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And it says they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Isn't it strange? The Holy Spirit said, no, don't preach here. Didn't say don't preach ever. Don't preach here. So they wanted to go into Mysia. And the Spirit suffered them not. Is this a strange missionary guidance? Well, shouldn't you have to go back? This is poor planning, isn't it? To go all this way with the attempt of going in here somewhere and having some leader say, I don't feel right about this. I've got no rest in my spirit. The more I pray and the more I wait on God to read his word, the more disturbed I feel about going in here. I don't have any rest in my spirit about going in. I don't think God's in this. So well, let's go to the left then. Let's use a bit of logic. And the Spirit says, no, not here. Well, Paul and his party says, we're faced with a sea there. Where all those refugees are going right now, looking out there over the sea. We can't go to the right. We can't go to the left. We know that God sent us out because he said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work which I've called them from the Church of Antioch. They've been sent out. They can't go back, can't go right, can't go left. There's only one way, that's forward. And there's a lot of blank sea there. And then it was that God filled in the missing pieces and gave Paul that dream, what it was, and said, saw the man come over into Macedonia, Greece, and help us. You see. Ah, now we can see God is saying, not here yet, not here yet. I know Ephesus here. I know all the churches of Asia Minor are going to be there. I know all the churches of Galatia are going to be in there somewhere in the future. But your task right now is to get yourself in a boat across that sea and go there, and I'll direct you. And there's a man over there, there's a woman there by the name of Lydia down by a prayer meeting, and she's seeking the Lord. She's a Jewess, or she's a proselyte, praying there with the women there. And there's also a tough character in the Philippian jail. I want to see this guy and his family saved and set a church up there, but you don't know all that yet. So they said, well, praise God, we'll go forward. And wouldn't you know, the Bible just writes it in, the apostle Luke just says, so catching a boat, basically, they went straight away. We think, oh, that's like the Sydney trains, you know, every 10 minutes they run. They don't do that. You could be waiting months for a ship going across. You could be waiting weeks for the weather to change to get them out of harbour. They're God's provisions right there for the people who are letting the Holy Spirit plan the missionary tour. And they're shot over there, and as you read, they made it, and I think it was two or three days, which they reckon is about 2 days faster than you normally would do it. So the Spirit of God said, when you're on my wind, my plan, I'm going to get you there. That's different, isn't it? That's different to modern-day idea that we sit down and we do a survey through Bathurst to see what sort of people we're going to reach. You see, this is I kid you not, this is what happens in America particularly. And so they'll do a survey and you'll get the survey in your little house and says which station radio station you listen to. Well, I listen to the Christian station. Oh, that's a Christian. Someone might also say, well, I listen to Rima. I listen to FM rock or something like that, and so they got this, and they tabulate or said, now from this we can work out what sort of music we'll make it design a program for these people so that when they come in and what sort of colour scheme they like, well, they like it nice and dark and the theatres, okay, so we'll paint all the inside of the church grey, which is tempting to do right now, grey, and we're going to design the music so it's just what they've been listening to all week. You know, you see them going down the road, they're doing this, doing funny movements. When they're doing funny movements, it's funny music, okay? But there they are, they're doing all these funny things. And so they design this whole thing there so that they feel comfortable, and then we're going to get all the people in there and get them giving and all sort of stuff. We're going to have a big mega church. Quite different to the Apostle Paul's church planning team. You see what I'm saying? But you know, when you're following the Lord like that, your heart can be at rest when you're thrown in jail in Philippi. You're not so like to say when your back's bleeding there, and Paul and Silas in prison say, Lord, how come this has happened to us? Why? What's gone wrong? Are we out of the will of God? He said, no, we're in the will of God. How do you know if you're in the will of God? Well, it's good to know that you're where you're supposed to be before you get there. You get into trouble, you know what I mean? It's great to be able to say, Ebenezer, hitherto as the Lord, led us. Pile of rocks. And the Ebenezers, hitherto as the Lord, helped us. A little bit of history is really great. And you can't have this, I know, when you're first brand new Christian, but develop that walk with God. And so you're going to say, well, God led us here. Now, this seems to have gone wrong. We lost a loved one, and we lost a lot of money. But hey, we're in the will of God. We know that. So we can be at rest that it wasn't a loss because we were rebellious or out of the will of God. You see what I mean? So we're getting back to this rest of faith. It's just sort of a bit of deviation from the small window of opportunity. But we see this whole idea of rest is not indolence. It's not laziness. It's a rest in here to know that God is working. In the hardest of circumstances, God is working. And it's all going to come out according to His will and His wisdom. And I can trust Him. And when He shows us that will, we're going to be busy getting on ships, doing something, looking after the babies, entertaining people for Boaz, whatever it is there, you see. So rest is not... All right, entering into faith. All right, so it's important here, the matter of delay. There's only a small window of opportunity. And it's quite clear in Hebrews 3:7... God said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As Andrew Murray says, nothing hardens like delay. When God speaks to you as a child of God about something, usually it's an issue. In this case, it was an issue of whether they go in at this spot and be confronted with all these savage tribes. It usually focuses on an issue, and we have to, at that point, trust God to go through with it, make sure we know God's will. Nothing wrong with taking a little time to make sure that's right. You think of Gideon for a minute. Gideon needed to know that God was telling him to go and fight this innumerable company of Midianites. This small town. There's nothing wrong with knowing, because you're going to lead others into it as well, of being very sure about this. He said, Lord, I know you've spoken to me. Please don't be angry, but not the sort of thing I'm ever going to do again. But I've got this fleece here. Wool, do you mind if I just put it out there on the ground, Lord? And could you let all the ground around it be dry and the fleece just be wet? And the Lord just let him do that. He came out in the morning and wrung out all this water out of the fleece and the ground was dry. He said, Lord, please be patient with me. I would just want to really, really know before I lead these men into this. I know you've spoken, but would you now do it again? This time make all the ground wet and the fleece dry. And the Lord did the same thing. Now, what I'm saying is, I don't think it's smart to run precipitously on half-disclosed guidance. When crossing the River Jordan, God said to His people, this is 40 years later with Joshua leading them, stay back. It was about a kilometre. Stay back so many furlongs here. You have not been this way heretofore. Quaint English, old Bible. You haven't been this way before. So don't rush on this. Don't rush on the heels of the ark. Just watch carefully. And as God leads with the ark and the priests, and when they put their feet in the Jordan and the Jordan opens up, you can just, by faith, you know you. This is really of God. That when God has, should I say, in a sense, gone out of His way to show you His will, then it's important that you go through that door, no matter how difficult it seems to reason. Important you do that. Just a small window of opportunity. I can think of a very lovely young man who was in our church years ago, and he's one of the few young men I ever had preach for me. I just believe it was God's will for me to be doing my duty, but I was sick one late Saturday and I rang him up and I said, do you think you could preach for me in the morning? Now, he'd just been a young man in our preaching class. He said, well, Pastor, I've only got one sermon. I said, I know that. I heard you preach it in the preaching class. Could you bring that? He said, I will. A young man, country background, you would like. Deep, big blue eyes. And just God really used him to preach that message there. And this dear fellow had a burden for missions, and he said, "Yeah, I believe God wants me to walk in the footsteps of John Patton in the Pacific as a missionary of the islands there." And we also will praise the Lord. That's good. And he made that public declaration with great liberty and joy. But his little wife said, "We're not going." He said, "We're not. No. We're not. No. Lord, what's happened here?" He didn't explain it that way. Why? Well, I said, "She's not going. Not going to the Pacific." What would you do? What would you advise, Pastor? "Oh, well, you better just do what your wife says." Or what would you say? I don't know they had the opportunity to even speak into it very much. It was all cut and closed. It was all over. What would you do? I'd say, "Look, at least do a survey. At least take one step in that direction and see whether God will open the door for your wife and everything. She might be totally changed on this. But don't just say, 'Oh, we're not going.' Oh, okay. Wander after his wife." He's going to need his wife behind him. Nobody can. But you can't just sit and say, "Oh, I've got different directions now. I've got to go through that door in some, the best as I can." I know my wife is coming. "Honey, look, I'd like to do a field trip." Right? "I want to go out there and visit Vanuatu and Fiji and different ones there and just go around, visit the preachers and just pray, and just we'll pray about it and see what God says." That will be spiritual leadership, but it's all over. Because the little wife said, "Not going." Now, that's one thing. And you might say, "Well, it's not really, I'm not the one to sort of judge it in a way. He's in it, you know what I mean? I can only observe it from a distance." And then I said, "Well, what did he do with his life?" Well, the last I heard, he was doing something that he would never have done before. And some dear friends of ours, younger friends, their contemporaries, were invited there for a meal with this couple, two couples together from the old church. And on the table goes the alcohol. This man's friend looked at my other friend's wife and says, "Oh, I guess you're not allowed to drink this." Now, you say, "Well, is that the real issue?" No, the issue is that this man came from a Methodist background, never had alcohol, and his grandfather, great-grandfather, never part of his life. I'm just saying, it makes a huge difference. This is symbolic of the fact that his direction is going somewhere else, and it's got this cynical tone about it. "Oh, that's how we used to be. We've just got this out of Egypt, a little bit of something out of Egypt. You're not allowed to have it, I suppose, because your movement says you can't drink and be a preacher." Good rule, by the way. But you see what we're saying here? Now they're looking back, and they're not in victory. They're not walking by faith. They're cynical and cold, and they're all against the IBs. It was in amongst the independent Baptists they found their spouses and went happily to the marriage altars. And a lot of them, it was where they found the Lord. And to my knowledge, we haven't changed. Well, some have, but the churches there haven't changed. They're just doing what we'd be doing 20, 30, 40 years ago. And all of a sudden, it's, "Oh, you're IB." Well, isn't that where you're saved then? Isn't that where you met your wife? It was because we went out and knocked on a door and got a church started there that you met your wife. You see what we're saying? Cynical. Something gone wrong. A narrow opportunity. And I just wonder whether it's because he didn't go through that door. That's all. Failure in leadership is the second thing I think would have to come up here. Now, as you read Numbers, it looks like Moses was the one who does all this and gets together this group that goes and visits around, reconnoises, searches out the land. And Numbers 13:1, "Send thou men that they may search the land." Now, God told him to do that, but my question is, which men? Send men to search the land. That was God's, which men? That would be the next question, wouldn't it? If you've got 600,000 men over 20, according to the Bible here. Which of the 600,000 do you want to lead this very special shaft into enemy territory? Now, you don't realize this until you come to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reflecting on that 40 years. And chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, he says here, "And I said to you, you have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God hath given unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." And here it is. "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come." Bit different. Moses said, "God, I've got word from God that we're going to send some men in there." Fine, now we know that. We will decide who the men are and the way they're going to go out and what they're going to do. And they'll bring back a report of whether we can do it or not. They just basically hijacked God's method by putting a committee in place. A representative committee here, and this comes out as Moses now, at 120 years of age, is reflecting on all this, and say, "You came near and did this. This was not my idea. I went along with it." Leaders have a very responsible part in this matter of faith. It doesn't take much to upset people. The word they brought back created turmoil in the whole nation, and the whole nation wept that night. If you could walk along their rows of tents there in the light of the pillar of fire by night, you would hear them crying in different tents. Why? What's happened here? We can't. Mummy, aren't we going in? No, we can't. We're not going to do it. Or what? These men, the Bible tells us, in Numbers 13:2, everyone a ruler among them. They were men of qualification. They were men of national standing. They were men, no doubt, of possibly financial standing, social standing, educational standing, and possibly would have made good politicians. Though I'm not sure where faith comes in all that. Their report had a far-reaching effect on the general congregation. They wept, they rose up and said, "We're going to go back to Egypt. If this is it, 1 year out of Egypt, we want out of the whole Christian life." Have you ever thought that? "I wish I could go back to the world." Ever said it? I hope you haven't. I said something to a dear friend of mine. He was old enough to be, almost old enough to be my dad. He was converted out of communism and used to preach down in Rundle Street. You could hear Uncle Bill preaching down there on Saturday nights. We go in sometimes and we could hear him 2 blocks away. "That's Uncle Bill. He's standing on the Adelaide City Mission box there," and his voice you could hear blocks away, no amplification. And we used to call him Hallelujah Bill. He just so loved the Lord. Ever since the day he got saved, it was just a joy to be around. And I said to him one day, I said, "You know, Uncle Bill," I said, "the teenager, I think sometimes I wish I'd gone out in the world before I became a Christian. Then I'll have a testimony like yours." He said, "Don't you ever say that." Did you hear what I said? I said to him, "I think it'd be good if I'd gotten saved later, because then I'd have a testimony like yours of how God saved me. I've just been raised in a Christian family." "Don't you ever say that." And I say to him, "Don't you ever say it either." He said, "It's not your testimony that wins people to Christ. It's the word of God," he said. Sometimes God's people wish they'd gone back to Egypt, really. But you know they never went back. They wanted to. But God said, "Neither, I'm going back. You're my people." In spite of that rebellion, he still kept the fiery cloud leading them, the manna every day, watered, kept. He said, "No, you're going to wander around. I'll guide you. You're going to learn basic principles. ABC, follow the Lord wherever he goes." And you follow it on a map, it just goes like this all over the wilderness. Until every one of you that are 20 years old and over right now will end their natural life. when you work out how many people, don't do it now because you won't listen to it, but I'm saying, calculate it, how many had to die every week for 600,000 fighting men, it's about 1,500 a week. If you add that to the contemporaries of the women, 3,000 a week, 3,000 funerals a week. It was one long funeral dirge. So by the time they got 40 years later to the brink of Jordan there were only two old men in the whole nation, Joshua and Caleb. Well, why didn't God let them go back? Because he said they're not going to go back because they're mine, they're blood bought, they're blood washed. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about Christians are saved, yet so as by fire. And we're not talking about them going through punishment and hell, but he says their works are going to be burned up. That's all. Everything they've done, they'll suffer loss, he said, but they themselves shall be saved. It's in one of his Corinthian letters there. Read it for yourself. Could have put it a different way. A saved life, a saved soul, and a wasted life. A saved soul and a wasted life. And they're out there. I mean, who would have ever thought that Lot would have ever been called a righteous man? I still scratch my head. In the New Testament it says, for that righteous man vexed his righteous soul with their unlawful deeds every day. And after what he did and the compromises he made, he'd never stand out in the crowd as a Christian. Though sometimes, you know, the Lord knows those that are his, and sometimes you find them in funny spots. I'll give you an example of this. And with that, we'll probably need to close. There was a young man in our Sunday school by the name of Peter King. His mother was a lovely woman. It's a bit of a sad story. The father had left the home. He was converted by another church, a Nazarene church, and immediately put onto the deacon board. I think it's very unwise. And the church had deep trouble. And he became a statistic. I sat in his home and said, Bob, you're bitter. He said, not bitter. You are, Bob. It's written all over you. It's like business, like sitting in your house and lighting a fire and burning the house on top of you. I was worried for him. Anyway, the inevitable happened. He found another lady. His business took him out because business is very much allied to a temporal value system and moral impurity, as in the life of Esau. But there he's gone. So his wife ends up in our church with little Peter. She raises him as best she can. Sweet lady, lady of prayer and faith. And when he became a teenager, he hit the rebellion button and went out into the world and got him mixed up with all sorts of things. And I don't think you should follow that or do this. Years later, another fellow pastor in Elizabeth, Jim Moore, found him, or caught up with his son. The lady had moved to his church, I think, so he pastorally contacted Peter to find out what he's up to. And through his ministry, young Peter came back to the Lord, gave his heart all over to the Lord again, as it were, and got right with God, and the pastor started nurturing him. He started working on their Sunday school buses and things like that. And the stories came out about what he was doing out there as a backslider. He said, one night we were with other people in a seance. Now, that's forbidden in the Bible, where people are trying to contact evil spirits. I was sitting there with these other young people, and the device, which I won't talk about, there was just spelling this stuff out, said, ask him to leave. Get rid of him. Get rid of Peter. The devil and the demons were not comfortable with a born-again backslider in a seance. Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. As leaders, we have a great responsibility. These leaders were rationalistic and had a terrible effect on the young generation. Be careful when you say things which are sarcastic or rationalistic concerning the walk of faith. Be careful, just be careful about it. There's surprisingly, an element of antagonism, even in our movement to what I'm teaching here, concerning your death with Christ, your burial and resurrection, as being the basis of a life of sanctification and walking by faith and life in the Spirit. You read about it in Romans 6, 7, 8, three whole chapters on it. But be careful as a leader when you write books and broad wash this. I'm just reading a book right now. It's really quite disturbing. You're written by one of our men. He's an American guy. He's just basically hitting everything from Watchman Nee to Miles Stanford and John R. Rice. And the whole thing, just broad sweep on the whole matter of sanctification. And I thought, this is doing a lot of damage to our young people, because it will just cause them to basically not pursue what Romans 6, 7, 8 means. My old Bible, if you could find that, I don't know whether I've still got it, but it was about this size, I have some pen. Romans 6, 7, 8 was stood out because they were, the pages were virtually brown from a defeated Christian trying to find out victory, the principles of victory. And I read through that and said, I know it's here somewhere, Lord. I just know it's in these chapters. And I have to tell you, it is in those chapters. It is. But if you come along and say, oh, that's a, get into that rubbish. There is no way. There's many different ways to becoming a holy Christian. There's not, actually. It's very, very simple. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ, live within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. It's an impossible life. Our Lord Jesus is an example of that, isn't he? As perfect man, as God, he could have done everything to his mighty power. But as man, he laid aside, not the attributes, but the free exercise of the attributes to be totally assimilated into the race as man. So you can say in John 14, the works that I do not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So when he took the little boy's lunch, you know, the 5,000, we think he's saying grace and he missed the eyes of heaven. As in Thomas says, he's really saying thank you, Lord. This is impossible. To feed 5,000 people from five loaves and two fishes. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Hands it out to the disciples. Disciples there. The works that I do, the words that I speak not of myself. The works that I do not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He shows us how godly men and women are to live. We're to live by the faith, which links you to the power of another. But the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not difficult, it's not complicated, but it's something we rebel against because I want to get involved. I want to be part of the planning committee. I want to have veto power of this in case God asks me to do something I don't want to do. Lord, show me your will. I'll do anything but this. The Lord says, well, you have to get ready to do that because it's a matter of sovereignty, a matter of who's the boss. See? Don't ever tell God you won't do something because he'll have to test you on that. Lord, by your will, Lord, please, if it be your will. I don't want to go to Africa. That's okay, that's fine. But don't say, I'll do anything, but I'll never go to the Pacific. God's okay, pack your bag, go to the Pacific. Because you had to learn I'm the leader. See? So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to engraft these truths into our lives. And even this week, Lord, as we go through trying to be servants to our families, and to our fellow men and to others and to our older folks, Lord, we pray that we might be conscious of this, that the Lord Jesus lived by the faith of the Father, by the life of the Father, trusting him to work through him and then working out that plan which the Father had even till he was weary and tired. Help us understand what true rest is. Help us to know your will from the Word of God, and then, Lord, the witness of the Holy Spirit and the opening and shutting of closed doors all working together to show us your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.